I want to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be here and to be together. Sometimes it's more a blessing to sit down there than to stand up here, but I'm glad to be here this morning. Trust the sermon this morning is from the Lord, and I'm glad for the opportunity to present it. I want to also thank the church for the offering. I think one of the biggest purposes that offering for the ministers serves is to keep them humble, because tremendous feeling of unworthiness when the church takes an offering, but does build humility, and that's a good thing. Thank you for that. When Nathan was talking about being good that the young men got up and speak, it kind of surprised me. I thought he was talking about himself. I guess what you define as a young man depends on your age, but I think it's real good, Nathan, that you get up and speak. It's good for us too. All right, I asked for this board to be set up. Can you brethren see that all the way to the corner? Okay, I have a couple things I want to write on that. I asked my son Jacob to put that up, and he served me and did that. I appreciate that. I have one more thing I need. I need a snowball. You don't need to throw it. You can just carry it up here. If you would go outside and get me a snowball, I would appreciate it. While he's doing that, I wonder how many of you can put your hand up, would happen to have such a thing with you this morning as a $20 bill. Put your hands on up. Don't be shy. Sisters, no 20s on the whole side. All right. Well, then this is an issue for the brother's side. Jacob's bringing me in this snowball. I brought along a snowball tray. Yeah, I'm not a good catch. Just bring it on up. Thank you. All right, all you men that had $20, I'm going to open the bidding for this snowball at $20. Do I have any takers? Don't be shy. All right. Well, if I was able to sell that snowball for 20, I know where to get another one. Jacob could go out and get me a pile of those snowballs. I want you to think about the reason why it's so ridiculous that somebody would pay $20 for a snowball. Now, today there's a lot of snow outside, and supply certainly affects the value of an item, but really the big problem with purchasing a snowball is that it doesn't last. It's passing away. It's in the process of, using the King James language, showing that it's corruptible. It's melting. I don't know how that'll be by the end of my message, but that would make a good time measuring device. I could preach until it was totally melted. I don't know if that would shorten my sermon or lengthen it, but we know one thing for certain. This snowball is passing away, and because it's passing away, we don't value it. All right, I come to a point in 1 Peter, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're at the end of the chapter and we're at a transition point in this epistle. As much as I want to get into my message, we need to back off from the trees a little bit and consider the forest. I want to do that. All right, I want to think a little bit about the epistle of 1 Peter and how it's structured, because as we're at the end of chapter 1, we're at a pivot point in the entire epistle. You might recognize this as a framework that I used for the book of Ephesians when I preached through it. And that was that the book of Ephesians had three chapters devoted to doctrine, explaining things that we wouldn't know apart from the Word of God. Then there was a pivot verse, chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul said, "Therefore, he beseeched us that we would walk worthy." And he went on from the doctrine to the duties. That was, he described true things to us, and then he went on to say, God has blessed you with all these spiritual resources, all this power, all this spiritual wealth. Therefore, this is what you're called to do with it. Now, I find it interesting that this model of describing spiritual realities and then inserting a therefore and spending the rest of the epistle explaining what you're expected to do with all this spiritual equipping. I find it interesting that Peter follows this exact same model, except for a couple things. The first chapter is describing what we should value, how we should consider infinite, eternal, invisible things, spiritual realities, doctrines, if you will, the entire first chapter. Chapter 2 through 5 describe what we're supposed to do as we're equipped with these incredible spiritual resources. And instead of chapter 4, verse 1 being the pivot verse of the epistle in Ephesians, in 1 Peter, it's chapter 2, verse 1. And instead of the therefore, I don't know if this makes any difference, but it's a wherefore. So this is where we find ourselves in the epistle of 1 Peter. We've spent a chapter looking at doctrines. The first chapter has a theme, something that Peter wants us to take from the entire first chapter. And it's important that we don't miss it. The problem with what I've been doing in the last too many, 8 or 10 messages in chapter 1, is that we kind of have lost the forest for the trees. We've been looking at the trees, and that's good. But we need to, at the end of the chapter, say, what is Peter trying to tell us as we go into the rest of the epistle? Because we're going to be called to a superhuman, impossible level of living and walking in this world. And if we try to do it in the flesh, we're doomed. And if we try to do it in the spirit, but with a wrong-headed set of attitudes as far as valuing the things of this world, we're doomed. Doesn't seem right that you could be doomed in the Christian life if you have the Spirit of God. But the message that Peter has in chapter 1 of his first epistle is that you'd better have the right attitude towards the things of this world. Because if you love the world, if you love things that are visible, if you value and let your affections be drawn toward things that are passing away, then chapter 2 through chapter 5 are going to ask things of you that you will not be willing to do. So I want to think in this message, I want to cover the theme of chapter 1. I want to explain how I understand it and why it's so important as we get into the rest of the epistle. Because if we blow through chapter 1 and we don't consider those doctrines and we don't do an attitude check and make sure that our love and our affections and our motivation, the things we value, are not the things of this world that are passing away. If we value visible, temporal things that are going to burn, if that's what's precious to us, then the rest of the epistle cannot profit us. In fact, it'll condemn us because we're in no condition to walk according to Peter's prescription in chapter 2 through chapter 5. So you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to spend some time today and probably the next message getting through this transition from chapter 1 to the rest of the epistle. We're at a pivot point in the epistle. We want to stop and look back before we move forward. We're going to do an attitude check. How is our love for the world? All right, my snowball's doing good. It's passing away. We all know that. Even a child knows that. What about the things of the world, our everyday life? How are our loves and affections? What are we investing our lives in? Things that are passing away or things that are eternal? All right, this is Juniata County. Some of you visitors might need to be reminded about that. I find it fascinating that the brother's side is so much fuller than the sister's side. I was at Summit View one time, was in the basement before a service. It was Bible school, and the auditorium was full. And this is a true story. There were men down there with 2x6s, and they were propping them under the floor.
And they were literally lifting the floor at least a couple inches. It was sagging. Well, I came upstairs to sit. I found me a seat by the wall because I was fairly sure if you need 2x6s to hold the church house floor up, I'm sticking by the wall. I'm going to grab a windowsill when it goes down. I'll just warn all you brothers, we don't have any props in the basement. So you guys by the wall might want to think about that. No, it is good to have the church house full. Yeah, back to Juniata County. This is Juniata County. There's some things here that aren't just every place. And one of them is a scene I'm going to describe to you. So you're driving to church this morning and you go past a single wide trailer. There's a blue tarp on about half of the roof. Windows have plastic taped over them because they're broken. In the backyard, there's an inflatable Walmart swimming pool in December. It's broken down. In the front yard, there's a 10-foot-tall Santa, inflatable Santa, waving at you as you drive by. Also in the front yard is a 14-foot-tall snowman. He's not waving, but another inflatable. He's leaking, so he's kind of bent over at the waist and broken. As you're going by, you continue looking at this yard, and you see there's at least a half a dozen cars that seem kind of pushed into the woods. One of them's up on blocks. Maybe somebody's working on it. One of the blocks is broken in that corner. The car's down. You see through a window into the single-wide trailer a wall-sized plasma TV. It's 6 feet tall and 9 feet long. Probably cost $6,000 or $7,000. I don't know. It's playing a video game, but nobody's there. It's just looping. Just outside the door of the broken down single wide, which is probably worth about its scrap value when folks are done with it, there's a $55,000 diesel crew cab pickup, shining, looking pretty good. Next to that, there's maybe a $40,000 performance Dodge Charger, looking pretty good. All right, you've kind of surveyed the property and shot past, and what's going through your head? What are you thinking? Do you appreciate that scene? Would it be your desire to pattern your life after that scene? Probably not. What is the tragedy in that scene? The tragedy is someone pouring their life and their efforts and their treasure into things that don't last. We see that. We don't live that way. Or do we? Maybe not the single wide, maybe not the broken down snowman. Maybe not the muscle car and the overpriced pickup, but I want to think about the things of this world and whether we have a proper perspective towards them. Because it's Peter's burden in chapter 1 that we not be beholden to things that are passing away. The things that are passing away do not have value. Eternal things are precious. There I said it, if you're taking notes. The things that are passing away do not have value. Eternal things are precious. This is the theme, this is the message of the first chapter of 1 Peter. The tragedy of investing in things that have no value and do not last. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Just put a marker, if you have it, in 1 Peter 1. We're going to be back and forth a few times. Isaiah 55. I don't think I've ever turned to this chapter and not started at verse 1, but I'm not planning to start at verse 1. Maybe just in the interest of nonconformity, we'll start in verse 2. It reads this way. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. I want to think about hearken diligently unto me and eating that which is good. All right, we understand I'm not trying to tell you folks how to eat. This is not a nutrition lecture. Eating that which is good is valuing and participating in things that matter, that last, and that are precious. This is the message of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I would like in preaching through 1 Peter to have a theme verse, and unfortunately I only have about six of them. I haven't found one that just explains the purpose and the message of 1 Peter. I just haven't. And that frustrates me because I believe this passage I'm going to read is the theme of 1 Peter. And unfortunately, it's outside of 1 Peter. But that's okay. We want to get the theme or the message. We backed up from the trees. We're looking at the forest. We want to understand the message and purpose and the theme of the forest that is the epistle of 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 16. Paul says to the church at Corinth, middle of verse 16 in chapter 4, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. All right, the outward man is the snowball. It's perishing. It's headed downhill. We all know that. The inward man is renewed day by day. So that makes it simple. The outward man and all the trappings that come with it is of no interest to us. We only have eyes for the inward man. We're not in the single wide with the big TV inside throwing away our money on things that don't last. Or are we? Does the outward man consume more of our affections than it deserves? The outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right, I believe that this is the theme of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Actually, the whole epistle, but we're working on the first chapter now. Our eyes are fixed on things that are permanent and eternal and invisible. And we look right past things that are visible and passing away. We fix our eyes on the eternal. We look past the temporal. I believe that's Peter's burden in chapter 1. And the reason for that is if we don't look past temporal things, then they're going to swamp us when affliction and tribulation come. We're called to rejoice. We're called to minister. We're called to love each other fervently. We're called to be non-conforming, holy lives. When the difficulties and trials of this world come and attack our outward man, if the outward man is what our eyes are on, the tribulations are going to swamp our boat. If our eyes are on the inward man, then verse 17 says, the afflictions that we suffer as the outward man are light afflictions. They're but for a moment. Our eyes are on eternity, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, flip a few pages past that to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read a few verses here. I don't know if you can think of the most permanent created thing in the vicinity of this church right now, but I had to think of Shade Mountain standing behind me. I don't know how high it is. I'll bet Mark Fisher does. How high is it? Okay, from here up the 1,000 feet. Good. Essentially solid rock. Nothing's going to move that real quick. That is, in my mind, about the most permanent thing in this valley is this mountain right behind us, 1,000 feet of solid rock. I don't know how long it is, but it's many miles. 2 Peter chapter 3, thinking about precious things that last and valueless things that are fading away. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Okay, I'm going to say that chapter 2 through chapter 5 of 1 Peter are the answer to that question. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Holy conversation and godliness. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Even 1,000 feet of rock behind me, melted with fervent heat. We're looking for and hasting unto. We are rushing to that day, is what it says here in 2 Peter. Looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, I'm going to stop there. Are we looking for such things? Are we looking for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Is that what excites us? Have you thought about next week? I imagine a number of us have a pretty busy week. Does it have just a lot to do with hasting toward the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Honestly, or do we get caught up in the hustle and bustle of the so-called season? We are to be hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things. I kind of have a burden as I'm studying 1 Peter to retune my heart, because I promise you I should be sitting down there listening to someone who is looking for such things. First thought in the morning, last thought at night. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hasting to that day. That's what we're called to. All right, so I gave you a lot of structure here, but I want to consider a first chapter that is warning us to value things that last. Don't have the single wide and Santa Claus mentality. They're passing away. They're foolishness. It's a waste. Poor stewardship. We want to value things that last. Consider the things God's given us, things that last. And then move on to the next four chapters, where we answer the question, how should we live? How will God have us live as we're hasting toward the day of the Lord, the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness? We look for those things. We're a people that have our eyes on eternal things. How do we live? We need to live. We need to live well. That is the message of the last four chapters of 1 Peter. All right. I used half my time on the introduction. I'm sorry for that. Let's get to the text for the morning's message. Back to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. I want you to just notice chapter 2, verse 1, because I claim that's an important verse. That's where the message changes from warning us about what we value and what our eyes are on and what's precious. And be very careful that it's not things that are passing away. It's the pivot point, chapter 2, verse 1. The wherefore is the pivot word, where we start considering how should we live. In light of the fact that we are a people that don't treasure the here and now, the visible, the temporal, the physical, as things that are passing away. All right, I'd like to start in verse 22 of chapter 1. I'm going to ask the congregation, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, I was commenting this morning about the different things that I noticed from the brother's side, particularly these front benches and the sister's side. And one thing I notice on the sister's side is a bunch of laps with notebooks and pencils. Just want to bless you for that. I don't know, helps me pay attention when I take notes. Maybe we can take a cue, men, from the sisters. For those of you that are taking notes, I want to lay out 5 words that are going to be the outline for the rest of this message, and Lord willing, for the next message from this passage we just read. It's kind of a complex passage, and it's a pivotal passage, and there's a lot going on, and I don't want to miss it. I don't want to rush through it. But I kind of have a little bit of a structure here. I forced myself into an outline, because otherwise I'll go on and not get anywhere. I see in these verses a structure of verbs. Now, there's some teachers here and editors and such like that are going to say these aren't verbs. These are actually participles, I think. I don't even know, but I'm going to call them verbs. They're action words. 5 things we're called to do in this passage. And I want to use it as something to hang my hat on and keep me on track as we move through this passage.
All right, you can follow along instead of staring at me writing, which is a little awkward and embarrassing. You can look down at your Bibles, take a little pressure off me. Follow along, look for these participles or these verbs or whatever you want to call them, ending in ing, things that we're called to do. First, I'm in verse 22, obeying the truth. Second, I'm in verse 23. Being born of the Word. Find it interesting that he doesn't say born again, but born of the Word. We're going to need to look at that. Okay, then we have this pivot point. I don't know how to draw that. Get the wherefore. Chapter 2, verse 1. We go on to verse 1 in chapter 2, laying aside, forbidden fruit. I'll just read this for those of you that can't see it. Fourth, okay, so we've got these verbs here, obeying, being, laying. Number 4 in verse 2, desiring the word. And the fifth one, growing by the same word.
I think I had gray hair before I started taking notes in church. I think older people take notes because otherwise they forget things. You guys are sharp. You can remember this. All right. Today, not going to happen, but We really should get through the first two. We should get to this pivot point. We should look at obeying the truth and being born of the Word. Maybe we'll do better than I think. Let's do this. Verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1. All right. We might be here for a while. Hardly started melting yet. I won't keep you till it melts. Verse 22. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. I just want to stop here before we blow by it and say, what does it mean to obey the truth? Pilate asked an excellent question that Jesus chose not to answer when he said, what is truth? Well, Jesus had already answered that because in John 17, in a great high priestly prayer, he said, thy word is truth, speaking to God, the word of God. Obeying the truth is obeying the word of God. Same thing. Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, we'll notice that if you're walking in newness of life, if you're living a non-conformed, holy, obedient life, you don't get any credit for it because you're doing it only always by the power of the Spirit of God. So, if you have an admirable life as far as sanctification, bless the Lord. Obeying the truth is done in the power of the Spirit, the resurrection power of the Spirit of the living God in you lets you walk in newness of life, obeying the truth. Seeing you've purified your souls in a... Well, we should stop there. I think last message I mentioned this a little about this verse is that purifying your souls seems like that's God's work. Salvation. Who does the work of salvation? God, of course. It's God that rescues us from our sin. God that saves us. But it says here, you have a part to play because you're responsible for purifying your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, we're still talking about obeying the truth. I want to mention that obedience is a current that's running through chapter 1. This isn't the first time we ran into the concept of obedience. I want to know who gets excited and thrilled when they think about obedience. Get to obey God, right? Or have to obey God. Takes all the fun out of life, doesn't it? Obeying the word. We came across the word obedience two times already in this epistle. Go back up to verse 2, chapter 1, and notice the prominence of obedience in this first chapter. Chapter 2? Chapter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect, foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. We see the whole Trinity active in our salvation. But we notice this term, that we are saved, we are elect, we are sanctified, in verse 2, unto obedience. Obedience is not just the rear window defroster in your car. It's nice if you have it, but if you don't, oh, whatever. It's not a detail. It's not an option. You are saved, you are sanctified, you are elect unto obedience. Drop down to verse 14. We are called to be obedient children. That is, our Father speaks through the living word. We apprehend that through the written word, and we obey. We all know what obedient children are. They do what they're asked to do. We are to be as obedient children. We are saved unto obedience. Verse 22. We've purified our souls in obeying the truth. See the prominence of obedience here. And Peter's making an argument because he's got four chapters coming that he's going to call for obedience nonstop for four chapters. We need to understand the prominence of obedience in the Christian life. We need to get over the have to of obedience and build up this I get to obey mentality. Peter's trying to show us how special and how privileged we are to get to obey the truth. Because when he calls for that obedience, it's going to be hard, it's going to cost, and if we don't have the right attitude, we're not going to get any traction. Obedience. All right, verse 22 teaches us three things about obedience. I already kind of tipped my hand a little bit and said that obedience was a main theme here. But we see in verse 22 three things we need to know about obedience. And we better get this right because there's four chapters coming that are going to be real heavy on a call to obedience. So let's learn three things about obedience. You're taking notes. There's three words. They all start with P. Three things we learn in one verse about obedience. They start with P. First, obedience purifies your soul. Okay, we want to avoid, on the day of the Lord, standing before God as our judge with an impure soul. I could ask for a show of hands. Who's motivated to stand before their maker with a pure soul? It seems that obedience plays a role in that. You purify your souls in obeying the truth. So obedience is purifying. Second, obedience is powered. It's powered by the Spirit. It's our work, it's our responsibility, but we're not doing it alone. Have the Spirit of power of Almighty God at our command. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. It's there. It's a resource. It's sufficient. You're not asked to do anything that's beyond the ability of the Spirit of God in you. So obedience purifies your soul. Obedience is powered by the Spirit. And obedience produces fruit. We know the fruit of the Spirit. First one is love. Peter takes the time to express that love needs to be expressed in the brotherhood. It needs to be real. He uses the term unfeigned. Don't fake it. It doesn't help. But then he uses the term that we love one another fervently. I'm not going to take the time, but you can write down the reference. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, above all, love one another fervently. We understand the importance of this fruit of obedience. The fruit of obedience is you obey and produce the fruit of fervent love of the brotherhood. All right, why is that important? It's my opinion, and I'm going to say strongly held opinion, that Peter is exhorting, it's a general epistle, it's written to a number of churches, it's written to this church. He's exhorting Pontus Christian Fellowship. He's exhorting Galatia Christian Fellowship, Cappadocia Christian Fellowship, Asia Christian Fellowship, and Bithynia Christian Fellowship, that they grow in their love. He says, your love is unfeigned. It needs to be fervent. It is going to cost. It needs to grow. Your love needs to be more. My question is for us, do we think that the Holy Spirit is satisfied here at Shade Mountain with our level of fervent love for the brothers and sisters? Are we where we need to be? We could teach Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia a thing or two, couldn't we? We show them what fervent love looks like because we've arrived. We've accomplished it. We don't need any admonition. If there's ever been a fervently loving brotherhood, it's right here. All right, I see a few smiles. I hope you hear just a little bit of sarcasm is an unpleasant word. I don't know what word to think of. If nothing else, you all need to work with me because I'm certainly short in that regard. As far as the rest of you, well, you examine your own hearts. But this is why this is here. We obey to purify our soul. We obey to be powered by the Spirit. And we obey to produce the fruit of fervent love for the brethren. And I feel like we can grow in that. I feel like we must grow in that. All right. So we had obeying the truth. I want to move on to being born of the Word. Being born of the Word. John 3. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. And he says, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have the word for born again two times. In John 3, Jesus actually uses two words. It's a different expression. But here he uses a single Greek word that expresses the thought born again. We back up to verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and we read that God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. This is this word. It's anagenao. It means again generated. It means born again. Born again is a very good translation. I am not sure that begotten us again is as good, but you get the idea. You've all been born once. You need to be born twice. If you haven't been born twice, you are no child of God. God, according to his abundant mercy in verse 3, hath made us born again unto a lively hope. Now we come across this born again word again in verse 23. Being born again, this is what follows from being born again. Let's look at this. All of us have been born once, I'm assuming. You take that from me. You were born of corruptible seed. Do you realize that? You were born, all of us had human parents, comfortable saying that. And all of us were born of a seed that was dying and an egg that was dying. If you don't believe that the seed that conceived you was dying, I'd like anyone, any of the sisters that would have conceived a child older than, say, when you were 60 years old, to raise your hand. Thinking not. The seed dies. Men that have lived or fathered a child after 120. Raise your hand. I don't expect a flood of hands. We understand that we were born of corruptible seed. Our parents were dying. Their seed was dying. We were born and we are dying. We were all born once of corruptible seed. We were born to a corruptible life from corruptible seed. It says here in verse 23 that when you're born again, you're not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. The seed is the word of God. Jesus, when he spoke the parable of the sower, said that. The seed is the word of God. The seed that the sower spread was the word of God. The seed that gives you life if you're born again is the word of God. The word of God is incorruptible. I brought along some seed. I want to think just briefly about corruptible seed. All right, I brought some corruptible seed. This is grass seed. $4 or $5 a pound. We store it in the basement because we don't want it to die. We don't want it to perish. It has an expiration date on it because it will die, it will perish. This seed, after its expiration date, it's very doubtful whether it can grow a live plant. It will be dead. We store it in a cool, dry basement because we want it to stay vital, to be able to produce life for the longest possible time. When the seed gets past its expiration date, we don't just plant it and hope for the best. We take some seed and we put it with a wet paper towel and we put it in a Ziploc bag or put it on top of a warm fridge. And we wait 4 or 5 days. And if it doesn't germinate, it's dead seed. Well, nobody's surprised because it's corruptible seed. It had a lifespan. It's mortal. It's in the process of losing its vitality and being dead seed. This is corruptible seed. It had an expiration date of December 2021. Peter says, you were born of corruptible seed. The seed was dying, and so are you. Peter also says that you were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. I just brought along a bag of incorruptible seed. Kind of a strange thing. We carry our Bibles. Do you know you're carrying seed? Do you know none of you were born without a seed from your parents? And none of you are born again without the incorruptible seed of the word of God. If you've been born again, you have the incorruptible seed of the word of God, in a sense, to thank for it.
I wrote on this bag, no expiration.
We don't have to test it. We don't have to hurry up and use it before it loses its vitality. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thankful this morning that the Word of God does not have an expiration date. Incorruptible seed. All children of God have been born twice. The second birth is of incorruptible seed. Eternal life is impossible without incorruptible seed. All right, need to wrap up here. Verse 24 and 25. Go on to describe this blade of grass. This blade of grass that owes its life to a corruptible seed. This seed of grass has incredible creative power, but it's limited. It's going to die. And it's only going to produce grass that is going to die. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God endureth forever. That's the second time he said that in two verses. Because in verse 23, he said, the word of God lives, and the word of God abides. It abides forever. And then in verse 25, again, the word of the Lord endureth forever. We are to value things that last. Things that last are precious. Things that are passing away are not. Chapter 1 lists a number of things that pass away that we're not to value. In verse 7, we read gold. I better have it in front of me. Gold perishes even after it's been tried by fire. You know, gold was dug out of King Tut's tomb back in 1922-23. It had been in there for 3,600 years. The gold was as shiny as the day it went in. It was dusty. They dusted off. Shiny. It hadn't rusted, hadn't corroded, it hadn't corrupted. There's nothing on the planet more chemically inert than gold. Do what you want. You can't make it rust. But it says here that gold perishes. It says in verse 18, silver and gold are corruptible. It says in verse 23, your physical birth is of corruptible seed. It says in verse 24, grass is withering, flowers are falling, your flesh and your glory are just like that. Your flesh and your glory are fading and failing and falling. Our lives, the word of God speaks of them with terms like this: shriveling grass, falling flower, smoke, mist, vapor. Our life flies like a weaver's shuttle. It passes away like a watch in the night. It's no more than a hand's breadth. It's a dream. It's there and it's gone. It's a tale that is told. Once upon a time, they lived happily ever for after. Boom, it's done. Your life as a tale that's told. We value things that are eternal, is Peter's burden. We hold lightly things that are passing away. Do our lives show that? Do we look like a people that hold this world and this life loosely and have our eyes fixed like a laser beam on eternal, lasting, precious things? I'll ask a question as I'm wrapping up. What excites you? What compels you? What motivates you? What is precious to you? What consumes your efforts, your energy? What captivates and excites you? What quickens your pulse? What thrills you and stirs you? What stimulates you? What sets your conversation on a long, fast pace because you're so motivated about it? What do you find invigorating? Eternal things. Paul's burden. We reorient our priorities that eternal things are what consume us and compel us. Last hour discussing these things, has it been long? Kind of has, I know. Snowball's doing all right. We could get another message in before that thing melts. It's all right. Just kidding. If this discussion has seemed plenty long and your mind is watered, now I'm a very weak messenger and this message is a very poor message, but the topic, if it has seemed tedious, a struggle to stay focused, distant, hard to get a hold of, find yourself, if I got my eyes open, I'm doing well. That's a problem. Looking into your next week, what are you thinking about, eternal things or practical things? What if I had told you at the beginning of this message, there's a backpack full of $100 bills up here. I understand you can fit $1 million in a backpack, carefully stacked $100 bills. If I had $1 million up here and I told you, we're going to discuss eternal things, we're going to have this sermon, and at the end there's a quiz. And whoever scores highest on that quiz gets that $1 million. Guys, notepads would have come out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that grab your attention? Wouldn't that arrest you? Wouldn't you think, I paid more attention to that sermon than any sermon ever because he was talking for $1 million? I'm here to tell you that that backpack full of hundreds, which, sorry, doesn't exist, if it did exist, that is trivial. It's nothing. It's a folded over Santa Claus in the yard of a single wide trailer. It's nothing compared to the value of these concepts, these doctrines that are going to move on to duties. We need to grab hold of this. We need to properly value things that last. I'll close with a quote from Blaise Pascal. He's a French mathematician in the 1600s, and he said this about this life. He said, "Between us and eternal heaven or eternal hell lies only the frailest thing in the world, the thin veil of this life." I think that was well said. I think that's the perspective that Peter would have us take towards the things of this world. It's a thin veil. Eternity beckons. We need to live in earnest. Let's kneel for prayer.